Shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter, from verse 13. Mark 12, from verse 13 down to verse 37. Congregation of God's people, what we're presently examining in this chapter, Mark 12, happened, according to tradition at least, on a Tuesday, the Tuesday of what we've come to call Passion Week. So we're rapidly approaching the time when Jesus is to be offered up on the cross. And of course, he's very conscious of that. He knows precisely what is to happen. And at this point, our Lord's crucifixion is now only 2 or possibly 3 days away. The crowds aren't aware of that, mind you. The common people themselves who received Jesus' ministry and gladly listened to him are not aware of what's going on behind closed doors. And yet the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, are already planning to arrest him, and to do that secretly, and they're looking for the first opportunity that they have to take him. So what do they do? What is their plan? Well, these teachers in Israel are fully aware that to get rid of Jesus, to put him away once and for all, they must first discredit him among the people. That is, they must somehow publicly entangle him in his own teaching and get him to say something, anything at all, whereby he will lose his popular appeal. Having failed at the same kind of thing before, they don't seem to be deterred by that. They now return with a series of questions, trick questions, each one very different from the one before it. And each one, as well, very characteristic of the people asking it. Let's consider these questions, and let's see how our Lord answers each one fairly and completely. Question number one, recorded for us in verses 13 to 17, is asked by a delegation of the Pharisees and Herodians. Now, this in itself is a most remarkable thing, because the Pharisees and Herodians hate each other. They would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. They didn't agree on anything except this one point. They were agreed in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a question of a political nature that they ask here. The question is this: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we can well understand why they would want to ask Jesus this particular question, because it could potentially discredit him in the eyes of all the people. And of course, as I say, that's exactly what they're looking for, something that will discredit Jesus. If he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he will no longer be the popular teacher. He will no longer be the people's king. For there's widespread contempt for Caesar and for the humiliating oppression of his imperial forces. Nobody wants to pay his taxes anyway, but particularly, nobody wants to pay his taxes to Caesar. If Jesus says, pay Caesar his tax, this is, after all, what you owe him, what kind of hero is this? What kind of king to overthrow Caesar, who gives in so easily to the oppressor and actually advocates supporting him? On the other hand, if Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar the taxes that he demands of you, he will be branded immediately as a traitor. And the pro-Roman forces, the Herodians in particular, will take Jesus away to the Roman governor post haste in order to have him tried and quickly sentenced and put to death. And of course, that's precisely what would happen. Everyone's aware of Caesar's fear of would-be rebels who threaten to usurp his authority and power. Everyone understands, too, how Rome is going to be, and quite understandably, quick and decisive in nipping that kind of problem in the bud. So it looks on the surface as if this first question that they ask is, in fact, the perfect question. How could they possibly come up with anything better than this? The problem with this question, however, is its blatant inconsistency. For one thing, why do the Pharisees and Herodians come together to ask this question? Why, they're poles apart in answering it themselves. The Pharisees would do anything to get out of paying taxes to Rome and to promote, if they could, the same tax evasion among the people, whereas the Herodians would do anything to report someone who actually tried to get away with that. For another thing, there is inconsistency buried deep within the question itself. Well, one is not really honoring the King of Heaven, after all, or serving him faithfully unless he's also honoring the earthly king, the one whom the Lord has appointed. One is not really honoring or serving the King of Heaven unless he is submitting himself, as Peter will later go on to tell us, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. If one wants to honor God and to serve him as he should, it's not a matter of serving the Lord rather than the king whom he has ordained. No, it's a matter rather of honoring God by honoring the king. Honoring God by serving him who is God's minister. Honoring God by paying all such taxes to whom such taxes are clearly due. Is Caesar their king? They acknowledge that, don't they? Do the people use his currency? The money that he has minted, is that what they are using in exchange of goods? And clearly they are, which shows that they are subject to him. Then they're obliged under God to pay him homage. The principle is boldly stated, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They belong to him. He has a right to collect these things. And to God, also when Caesar oversteps his bounds, the things that are God's. And their inconsistency thus exposed here, the Pharisees and Herodians marvel at this answer themselves. They realize that Jesus has answered them in a way that neither side expected. They've come up with a political question, but Jesus doesn't come up with a political answer. He answers from the Bible. He answers with the authority of one who knows and understands and is committed to the Bible. And thus they find themselves with nothing left to say. Well, let's go on and look at question number two. Question number two, verses 18 to 27, is asked by some Sadducees. This is another group within Israel. And predictably, it's a question concerning the resurrection of the dead that they ask. This, remember, was a favorite subject of discussion and debate whenever the Sadducees talked to anybody. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And we find this group, they are Sadducees. Here is a question of a theological nature. If a woman were married to seven different brothers, not simultaneously, of course, but consecutively, if a woman were married to seven different brothers, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Now, as far as the Sadducees are concerned, this is the question. This is the question that has the potential to discredit Jesus, or it should be the question to discredit Jesus, in the eyes of all the people. Let's face it, as far as the Sadducees are concerned, there is no way out of this hopelessly confusing theological quagmire. But what's the problem with this question? There is a problem with it. It's based on sheer ignorance. It's not a matter of inconsistency so much this time, but it is a matter of ignorance because, says Jesus, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. First, as to their ignorance regarding the power of God, let's look at that first. Did not the Lord make everything, including us, in the first place? Whatever there is come from God's own creative hand. Indeed, he did make us. And he made us to marry. He made us to be given in marriage in this life. Not only for the purpose of having children, though of course that's a very important part of marriage, but also he did this that we might learn something of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, through this husband-wife relationship which we have and enjoy here and now. Well then, if the Lord has done all this, and we marvel at his wisdom and power and goodness in doing so, is he not able to make all things new in the world to come? And clearly this is a question that the Sadducees need to think about very carefully. And secondly, as to their ignorance regarding not only the power of God, but the Word of God, they're ignorant regarding the Scriptures. Did not God say to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. When Jesus said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, he meant to establish the fact of the resurrection itself. That the patriarchs, though dead, continue to live. They are alive, he says. And therefore they, the patriarchs, with believers everywhere, will have a part in the resurrection also at the end of the world. I am the resurrection and the life, said the Lord Jesus. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Notice, it may even be that someone is going to die, all right, but that doesn't mean that everything is over. It doesn't mean that he's not going to live again. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be a resurrection. The ignorance of the Sadducees thus exposed, they're silenced also. Their mouths are stopped. They don't know what to say. But that's not the end yet, because there's someone else who also comes along. There's a third question which is asked. We need to look at that one. Question number three, the last question anyone dared to ask, we're told, is in verses 28 to 34. And here Matthew tells us a little bit more about the one who asks us the question than Mark does. As you know, Mark tends to give us... We know that this man is a scribe. By New Testament times, scribes are also lawyers. That's how they made their living. They were experts in the law. And this particular lawyer is an expert in Old Testament law. He's sent by the Pharisees to ask Jesus one more question in order to test him. And this question is of a biblical nature. The first was of a political nature, the second of a theological nature, but this one is more of a biblical nature. That is, it requires biblical knowledge to answer it. Which is the first or foremost commandment of all? This lawyer asks. There are all kinds of commandments in the Old Testament. Particularly, there are 10 commandments. Now, if we consider even just these 10 commandments that God has given, which is the one that comes first? Which is the most significant, the most important of all the commandments? Now, what is so different about this question is that it comes from an informed mind, someone who knows the law of God. Which, he asks, is the first commandment of all? That is, which is the most important commandment? Since the law was written on two tablets of stone, the first of which teaches what must be our attitude toward God, and the second what duties we owe to our neighbor, or rather what duties we owe to God with respect to our neighbor, the Lord says in his reply that there are two commandments which are most important. These are the two commandments that stand out above the rest. They're most important not because they're better than the others, that's not the point. They're most important rather because they contain or summarize the others. And I want you to notice how Jesus tells us what these two most important commandments are. He speaks to this lawyer in a particular way. He speaks to the lawyer as he spoke in the wilderness to the devil himself. That is, by directly quoting Holy Writ. First, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With all that you have within you. Jesus is saying this is the first commandment. This is that which comes first, and we need to recognize that. That we're to love the Lord our God with everything we have. And next he quotes Leviticus chapter 19. And this commandment, he says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Jesus says, there's no other commandment greater than these. The lawyer is impressed with his answer because he recognizes that it's bang on with everything in the Old Testament. He's an expert in Old Testament law. This man, as he listens to Jesus' answer, recognizes that this is indeed the correct answer to the question. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. To a degree, Jesus is pleased with what he sees in him too. The lawyer is impressed with Jesus. Jesus is impressed with the lawyer. Here is a man who knows his Bible, after all. And he speaks to our Lord with biblical wisdom, such as he has, at least. Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what a remarkable statement that is. That's the kind of statement we need to stop for a moment and analyze that and weigh it very carefully. You're not far, says Jesus. How is it that he's not in the kingdom? How could that be? It's because he has knowledge, all right, but he doesn't have faith. He doesn't have true faith. doesn't have a saving faith. And that's the problem right there in a nutshell. Such a man knows the Bible, but he doesn't know, he isn't personally acquainted with, the God of whom the Bible speaks. He knows what is in the Bible all right. He has studied it precept upon precept, line upon line. And as with anyone who carefully researches his subject, he has become an expert in his field, first as a student, and then as a teacher of the law of God. And yet for all his book learning, he still doesn't trust in the Lord. The Bible says that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Here's a man who doesn't trust in the Lord at all, but he leans completely on his own understanding. He has knowledge, but he doesn't have faith. And I want to stop here for a moment. I want us to consider this man who knows so much and is committed to nothing, because he's more common in Bible-believing churches, including Reformed and Presbyterian churches, than we probably care to admit. And I'll tell you something, such people in churches, that's a very dangerous place to be, because these are people who know so much and committed to nothing, who think they have everything, and they don't realize that they have nothing at all. They may be near the kingdom, but they're not in it. The questions put to Jesus, political, theological, and biblical, represent the whole range of questions that are commonly asked, even today. Many of them show the same inconsistency and utter ignorance as these. But here is a question, a very special question, this last one. Here is a question that is well informed. The answer is known to the questioner beforehand, yet there isn't the least mustard seed faith connected with it. It's based on his knowledge, but it's not a knowledge that is based on faith. What a shame. What a wasted resource this man's knowledge is. It won't do him the least bit of good. In fact, if he doesn't repent, it will stand and testify against him in the coming judgment, that great and terrible day of the Lord, when Christ Jesus comes again to judge men and nations. It's easy to intellectualize the Bible, isn't it? To fill the mind without feeding the soul. It can bring a great deal of pleasure to discuss and debate in an academic way many of the doctrines, many of the teachings that we find in the Bible. But that isn't Christianity. That isn't loving the Lord or one's neighbor. Beware of those intellectual pursuits, my friend, if that's all they are. Beware of those intellectual pursuits if you're ever learning but never coming to a knowledge, to a saving knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Very dangerous thing to be in such a state as that. Beware of those academic exercises if they don't draw you closer to the Lord and make him even more precious to you than before. You see, whatever knowledge there may be, the purpose for gaining such knowledge is that it might draw us closer to the Lord, might move us to love him more and more, to appreciate who he is, that we might be entirely devoted to him. Whatever field of knowledge it is, it doesn't make any difference. If it doesn't lead us ultimately to the Lord, if it doesn't teach us of him and make us to appreciate who he is, then all our learning is in vain. Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And I can tell you this, whatever knowledge you may have, if it doesn't do this to you, if it doesn't move you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, then it's all in vain. When we lived in the Maritimes, the rural Maritimes many years ago, I remember hearing of a man who died in the snow. It was in his own backyard, if you can imagine. Less than 50 feet from his house. That used to happen back in the day, not so much anymore, but I remember years ago, a farmer would leave his house and go out to the barn to feed the animals that were being sheltered there from the storm. And after feeding them, he would, of course, go back to the house again or attempt to go back to the house, but sometimes the snowstorm was so blinding he couldn't find his way. And it might even be a few days later that they would find his body somewhere between the barn and the house, or maybe even somewhere else, because he wandered off and had no idea where he was. As I say, sometimes it was only 50 feet from his own house. And doubtless there were people in Noah's day who were very near the ark when God closed the door at last and sealed it shut. The rains came down, the waters came up, and the flood covered all the earth. They weren't far from the ark, no. but because they weren't actually inside the ark, they drowned. Jesus said to the scribe who stood before him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What a dangerous place to be. If he continued in that precarious state, only not far from the kingdom, but not actually in it, not safe inside, he would yet perish in his sin. The day of judgment will consume such a man with everlasting terror and regret when God's wrath is at last kindled, but a small measure against him. Well, I can tell you this, that even a wealth of knowledge, knowing all kinds of things, surpassing most other people in terms of the knowledge that you have, without faith expressed through love, is lethal. Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Notice, it's not knowledge that is the beginning of wisdom, as we might think. No, knowledge has to come from the fear of the Lord. The knowledge we gain that comes of fearing the Lord, that we begin a path of wisdom. A good understanding of all who do his commandments. Not of those who have or know the commandments, but those who actually do them. And here's the test of a true saving faith. Faith works. Faith serves. Faith commits itself to pleasing Almighty God. When the question time was over, Jesus then proposed a counter question. He asked the Pharisees, and particularly the scribes, the experts of the law among them, he asked, if the Christ is David's son, how is it that David himself, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, how is it that David himself calls Christ his Lord? Who is he anyway? This is the question that everybody should be asking. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, everybody else. It's the same question that should continue to be asked by people throughout the running centuries, right down to our own day. This is the question. But I can tell you that this is the very question that those unbelievers left to themselves never will ask and never want to confront. Is Christ to be regarded as a man only, or as God, or as both God and man? Can it be that he is both David's son and David's Lord? Well, there's only one answer. There can only ever be one answer to such a question. Christ is both human and divine. He's both the son of David and the son of God. When the religious leaders in Israel came upon Jesus, this was the nature of their attack. They wanted to discredit him before the people. They wanted to remove whatever confidence any of the people may have had about his being the Christ. Now, how does he, in turn, conclude the debate? This is noteworthy. He does it by expressing his supreme claim to be the Christ. They say he's not. He shows from Holy Scripture that he is. By expressing his supreme claim to be the Christ, the very one of whom David wrote concerning his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to glory. Who is Christ? Who do you say he is? And what do you think of him? The wicked have always sought to get rid of him. They don't want him around. But to those called out of darkness into his marvelous light, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And that's, beloved, what we celebrate at the Holy Table today. We celebrate who Jesus is, who he really is. We celebrate what it is he has done, and the fact that he's done this for the likes of us. What an amazing thing that he should do this. What an amazing thing that we should be privileged in this way to celebrate it together. And even as we celebrate in this way, we're making a proclamation. Remember, the Lord's table is a proclamation of the Lord's death. We're proclaiming to our children. We're proclaiming to all the world. We're proclaiming to the angels in glory our love and devotion to him, the fact that we are constrained by this love that he's shown us in Christ. And so moves us that we might be wholly, entirely, and thoroughly committed to him and committed to every word that proceeds from his mouth. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate that this one who is David's son is also David's Lord. And he is our Lord, sovereign Lord of glory, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his own life a ransom for many.